Well, it's an unusual chapter to ask you to open up. I no doubt, I read it, you probably thought, oh goodness, what's this all about? I have been kind of working my way on a personal level through the book of Isaiah very slowly, but this is where I'm up to, so I bring it to you. But having said that, this is relevant. It appears to be locked in history. It is talking about Babylon. Babylon is ruined, so we know that prophecies about it came to pass. But in Scripture, Babylon stands for that godless worldly enterprise that is committed against God. It stands for atheistic pride. It stands for self-indulgence, godless living. It is the city of Babel, the tower that you have in Genesis 11. And it is right at the end of the book of Revelation, the city whose offences reach God. And it stands really for any worldly city or any congregation of people that come together in disregard to the things of God and what he has done. It's the world that... It's the picture of the world against God, organised, godless religion and statecraft and all that goes with it. I write a little column for the Dorking and Leatherhead Advertiser, and I've been doing that for 14 years now. And a couple of weeks ago, I was reflecting on the national anthem that was sung at the Commonwealth Games, which for England, and I realise that England's not universally represented amongst us tonight, but the song for the Commonwealth Games is Jerusalem, and just used that fact to just answer the question, did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's... Walk upon England's, what is it? Whatever it is. Walk here amongst our dark satanic mills. And the answer is no, of course they didn't. He's talking, the song is about, did Jesus ever visit England? Did he come here? Was the Lamb of God on England's, was he seen here? No, he wasn't. No, his footsteps didn't walk. It's fanciful nonsense. But having said that, you then get thinking about, well, what national anthem should you have? And just looking up all the national anthems, it is amazing how much pride and militaristic hubris you get in them. I'm looking around. Flower of Scotland is glorying in the Battle of Bannockburn when Edward II was defeated. Holland's song is about William of Orange winning against Spain. Ireland is a soldier's song, really, with the English in mind. America's anthem, well, that's got a godly element to it, but nonetheless it's still celebrating their victory over us. The English always seem to be getting it. And of course, Land of Hope and Glory, that again is very triumphalistic. Pride and nationalism all rolled up. Land of Hope and Glory, Mother of the Free, how shall we extol thee who were born of thee, and so on. France, the Marseillaise, unbelievable. We'll water our fields with impure blood. And Germany, great national anthem, the tune, because we sing glorious things that they are spoken to the tune, but the words are terrible. Germany, Germany, above all in the world, German women, German loyalty, German wine, and German song. And as I just reflected on some of these national anthems, and this morning I was talking about the pride of Israel in planting these fruit trees that will grow forever and put down roots. You see all of that in this chapter that talks about the pride of Babylon, the pride of man, the nationalistic fervour, and certainly that was seen in Babylon, and it's seen in all our lands. Should mention the Welsh, by the way. The Welsh just sing about their language. It seems very gentle and uncontentious, and so well done the Welsh for that. But nonetheless, most national anthems seem to be celebrating something that really isn't quite, well, certainly not true anymore. Certainly in our land, it's not true anymore. And I don't know what the national anthem in Babylon would have been, but I'm sure the elements that Isaiah, as God speaks through Isaiah, he latches onto, you would find all of that uncovered. And in this context, God speaks. God speaks to this city of Babylon. It was the main power of the day, but it's going to come crashing down. Empires rise, empires fall. But that is not just saying this is something inevitable. It's not like an economic cycle that you have a boom and a bust, a boom and a bust, and then empires rise and they fall, and it's all just part of the cycle of life, one year to the next. It's not saying that. It's saying that God deals with these nations. God sees what goes on, and God is a God of justice, and the just God has something to say to proud Babylon. And so but what we find here is the response of God, God's actions in punishing pride and wickedness and idolatry. It may sound very dry, but there are lessons here for us. First of all, we're introduced to the punishment. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Now, time and again in this passage, Babylon likens herself to a very elegant woman. Here in verse 1, as a virgin daughter, pure. That certainly isn't the case, but a very sophisticated lady who is untroubled by what's going on, who stands above it. Very noble lady, but is untouched by the world around her. And God, through Isaiah, says, right, it is time for you to come off your throne. Come down and sit in the dust. She saw herself as the lady of kingdoms. As I say, elegant and sophisticated, superior to all the other nations. She would look around and say, we are number one. You see these period dramas, don't you, where there's the ordinary working people, and there's a lady of the manor, and she is the one who people look to, people work for. She is able to be in charge of all the patronage, and she appoints the vicars, and she runs it. And here, Babylon runs the world. She sees herself as the governess. Verse 7, she says, I shall be a lady forever. It's not merely that I am first and foremost, but this is the natural order of things, and it's the settled order of things, and it will be so forever. In perpetuity, others will serve me. I will lord it over other nations. This is the status quo. And she was pampered and worldly. Verse 1, she was tender and delicate. And for that, the Lord, in retribution, in this pride, you shall no more be called tender and delicate. The pleasures that you give yourself in verse 8, that is to go. You've pampered yourself. You've looked after yourself, you've indulged yourself, but that is to go. So come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne. There's the throne. Now, you stood to lord it over these people, you nation of Babylon. Now come, sit in the dust, in the dirt, without a throne. And this pride of Babylon is going to be met by the accurate proportionality of God's judgment. God metes out justice. Babylon isn't punished simply because she is not Israel. She is punished for specific sins, her excessive, her overweening pride in the first place. In verse 5, you'll come down off the throne and you'll sit in silence and go into darkness. So sitting in the dust, on the ground, not on the throne, sitting in silence. Well, in the past she has proclaimed her superiority. It is me. Verse 7, I shall be a lady forever. Verse 8, you say in your heart, I am, there's no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. All those proud claims will be over. You will now sit in silence. You have been proud, you've been arrogant. That is to end. But not only will your claims be finished, but your foolish counsels. In verse 13, you see, you are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, what a wonderful term that is, stand up and save you from these things that shall come upon you. You've given your counsels, you've listened to other counsel. They've been way off the mark. Now sit in silence and hear what God has to say to you. You'll sit in darkness. You've surrounded yourself with light and glory, but now in darkness, coldness, misery. We reflect on the beginning of the First World War 100 years ago and famous words of Edward Grey about the lamps going out all over Europe. Well, here in Babylon, the lamps will go out, you will sit in silence and go into darkness. More than that, in a pride she had ordered others around, she had taken the place of pride in the first place, but now you will serve. You've been happy to give out orders, but now you will serve. Verse 2, take the millstones, grind meal. That would have been done by slaves. Remove your veil, take off the skirt, cover the thigh. You're going to get down to hard work. It'll be humiliating. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and so on. This will be shameful, humiliating work that will come upon you. I will take vengeance, says the Lord. He is qualified to act in this way. And there at the end of verse 3, I will not arbitrate with a man, says the Lord. We need to stop there. What does he mean? Well, he means that Babylon, it's no use protesting about God's judgment here. God is going to act in vengeance, a just God. He's going to reply to what you have done. And you can't persuade him otherwise. You cannot negotiate with him. His mind is made up. His patience has run its course. It's come to an end. You cannot arbitrate with God. Now, I think that stands for a principle. You cannot come to God and say, I'm going to negotiate with you, Lord. I'd like you to forgive me my sins. Will you do that? God says, I will not negotiate with you. I will not negotiate with a man. I will not arbitrate with a man. I will listen to my Son, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God. I will hear him. He is the high priest. If you come in his name, If you come with him, if you come clinging to him, I will deal with you. I'll deal with you as you stand in Christ. I will hear his prayers on your behalf, but I will not arbitrate with a man. That is an important principle. And therefore, you've got to be careful in saying to people about forgiveness. It isn't just that God will happily forgive. And I don't want to give the impression that God is just a benevolent, kindly figure who will just happily forgive whenever we say we're sorry. That is selling the gospel of Christ short. The truth is, he will forgive us in Christ Jesus. And therefore we need to come to God with our representative. Just as a petitioner in a court or an accused comes with his advocate, barrister, who pleads with him. We need to come arm in arm with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you like Jacob clinging to him, he will represent me. He will plead for me. He will arbitrate on my behalf with his Father. Because God is just. And you see that justice here. And I think sometimes in our gospel today we kind of downplay that a little bit. We think of the Old Testament and it's full of judgment. We turn to the New Testament, it's full of grace. And we like the New Testament more, but we forget the justness of God, his holiness. And in some ways we sort of bypass it a little bit. But God is a God of justice. He deals with this sin, national sin. He deals with individual sin. He deals with it fairly. What he is doing here to Babylon is direct. It's not sort of splaying it out and hitting others that sort of come within it. He is fair in his dealings. It is proportionate. It's appropriate. They are proud. He brings them low. They raise themselves up. He takes away their stand. Where they rely on themselves, he would take away those props so that they can look to him. Because if we don't understand the holiness and the justice of the Lord, we don't understand the importance of our own sin. And if we don't understand the sinners that we are, we fail to see that Jesus Christ on the cross bore our sin and took our sin and took the punishment that God the Father meted out upon him there. A just God and a merciful God together. So there is the pride met by the justice of God. But you have in this account, verse 4, which seems to come in almost as though it's a tossed in verse. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. So Babylon, as you listen to this, understand this point, that God orders history, whether it's then or now, he orders it, and he cares, and he places the preeminence of his people at the forefront of it. Our Redeemer, there is a Saviour, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. He reminds them that little dominated Israel that they've carted off into exile, he is their God. That doesn't mean to say they can do what they like. And it's the very fact that they've been taken off into exile that he is punishing them. He's using the Babylonians to discipline them. But his eye is upon them. He is their Redeemer. He is their kinsman, their family relative who will purchase them, who will save them, who will guard them and keep them. The Lord of hosts is his name. There's power in that. He has his armies. In militaristic Babylon, there's a little nation whose God is the Lord of hosts. Don't forget that, Babylon. And he is the Holy One of Israel. So we're going to go on and just see something of the wickedness of Babylon, and the eye of a holy God is upon that wickedness. So just turning aside from the pride and moving on, we see wicked Babylon. He has been angry with his people. It isn't that God has somehow tricked them. It isn't that he has said to them, right, well, here is my people. They've forgotten me. They've abandoned me. They've taken up with other gods. And now I'd like you, Babylon, to punish them. And now, in the midst of that punishment, God says, you've touched my holy one. I'm going to punish you. That would be playing tricks with them. God uses agents, but the trouble with Babylon is two things. One was she far, far, far overstepped the mark. She had gone to inordinate lengths. She had shown no mercy. But secondly, she had not understood her role in this. She had not seen that she was an agent for God. And she had not seen her place in all of this. She'd misconstrued her role. So you have in verse 6, I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily. And you said, I shall be a lady forever. So Babylon had the people of God in her possession, and she stamped on them with an iron fist. And the elderly and the weak and the orphan and the widow, you have laid your yoke on them very heavily. God sees that. And although I know that I eschew kind of making political comments, it is difficult to avoid it in this situation with national Israel now, in many people's eyes, overstepping the mark and disproportionately attacking a nation. Certainly what's happening in Gaza, you can understand Israel has a right to defend herself, but if you could sit down with some of Israel's ministers and say to them, look, is this not the God you trust in? I know, okay, if you've got a complaint that these rockets are being fired up from areas where there are civilians and Hamas are hiding behind the civilians, but can't you trust God in this situation? Do you have to blast that whole area? Does everything have to be resolved militarily? Can you not see that this is the God in whom you purport to have faith? Well, have faith in him. And it strikes me that there is a lesson here. I don't want to overplay that too much, but we are answerable for what we do. God sees nations, he sees individuals, and the fact that Israel is named as the people of God does not mean that she can do what she likes. God will call her to account. I mean, we get the media and so on, and it might be a bit distorted, but if there's any truth in this, then she too will be answerable. But I'm not here really to talk about that so much as just to lay the lessons for us as a whole. These people, the Israelites here, were exploited and abused by the Babylonians. And he calls the Babylonians to account. They trusted in their wickedness. Verse 10. You have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. This guarantee of permanent superiority was devious, corrupt, and yet they were determined to hang on to it. No one sees me. Isn't that what people all around are saying? Living as they please? Doesn't matter. Who sees me? Who am I going to answer to? People would laugh if you said there's a God in heaven. One day you will need to face him. As an individual, as a nation, as a family, will one day have to give an account. But Babylon was carrying on. Verse 7, you did not take these things to heart. You did not remember the latter end of them. You're doing things, but never pondering to think about the conscience that you're flattening, never thinking about where your actions lead, never thinking about what will one day be. One day we'll give an account. Never taking it to heart. And in all that takes place in our world, all the clamour for economic prosperity and progress and so on, does nobody ever stop to think, what about when we face God? What about when we have to give an answer to him as individuals and as a people? This was Babylon's great failing. They were also idolatrous. You see that in the way they promote themselves. Verse 8, you say in your heart, I am and there is no one else besides me. Well, that's what God says quite rightly of himself. You look at the previous chapter, 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me, or there's none beside me. And that's what Babylon's saying. I alone stand astride the world. I alone dictate what goes on. I alone stand forever. Deifying themselves, taking them to themselves, powers that God alone has. They say, I shall not sit as a widow. I shall not know the loss of children. In verse 8, believing themselves to be beyond the eye of God. But, says God, these things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon you in their fullness. Because of the multitude of your sorceries, great abundance of your enchantments. The thing is, Babylon deified itself, said that acted as though she alone were God, but at the same time incorporated all the paraphernalia of religion and superstition, all the enchantments, all the astrology. In verse 13, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, where your stars are that month, they can prophesy all kinds of things. Well, Isaiah, in a way, taunts them. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. Perhaps they'll talk their way out of it. Perhaps. But no, it isn't going to happen. God has determined a way, is determined that the Babylon will fall and she will become a widow. She will be childless. The final words are tragic, aren't they? Verse 15, after verse 14, where all these monthly prognosticators and the stargazers, they're just going to be burned up as stubble. Not even a little pleasant fire that you can gather around or give warmth, but just the power of a burning flame. And they shall be to you, with whom you have laboured, your merchants from your youth. Merchants have supplied your economic needs, but they are all now each wandering back to his own quarters, some going to the west, some to the north, some to the east. No one shall save you, says the Lord. And that is what God would say to us as a nation. No one shall save you. No, you cannot arbitrate with God. He will not arbitrate with a man. But look at verse 4. the Lord of hosts. There is a Redeemer. There is one who will hear our prayer. There is a Son of God. And the tragedy for Israel, as a tragedy for Babylon, they rejected him. They rejected the voice of God. Israel, by and large, rejects the voice of Jesus Christ. But he alone is our hope, the hope of this land, the hope of any land, the hope of you as an individual, the hope of me as an individual. In God alone is our trust. That is a liberating truth. And no one else shall save you. Well, may God instruct us and teach us for his name's sake. Amen.